Amen. Thank you for the music, Brent, and praise team and band and choir. Take your Bibles and join me today in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. We're continuing a verse-by-verse study through the book of Acts. I want to speak to you today on this subject, proving God's power. Proving God's power. God's resurrection power lives in every single one of us. If you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit of God produces that same resurrection power in our lives continually. And that's what enables us to live in victory. I am afraid, however, that precious few Christians truly enjoy that benefit. I'm afraid that many, if not most, have allowed circumstances to overwhelm such that we live in discouragement and depression and defeat. And having been there for some time, we then accept that as normal behavior for a child of God, and how that must grieve the Holy Spirit within us. That all can change in a moment as we, by faith, recognize God's provision for us, that He is entirely sufficient to meet every single need that we have if we will but trust Him. And truthfully, that's the only way we can prove God's power on a continuing basis. In the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, Acts is the New Testament. Find your Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you have a red letter edition Bible, that's the books with the red letters. And then find one more book to the right. That's the book of Acts, chapter 19. I'll begin reading at verse 1. I'll read through verse 7. I'd ask you to stand, if you're able to do so, to honor the public reading of God's precious word. Acts, chapter 19. Beginning at verse 1, New King James reads like this. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We've not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, Christ Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. Please be seated now as you do. Join me in prayer. Father, thank you for your precious word, and that it is indeed alive and sharper than a two-edged sword to penetrate the areas of deception in our lives. And Lord, I pray that we might see truth today and be set free by it. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name that you'd preach through me now and set me free of every distraction, every hindrance, every obstacle I present to your truth. Silence me, O God, that you might be heard. Hide me, O Father, that you might be seen. And I do pray the forces of darkness that work so diligently in the lives of your people to steal away the victory that's ours in Jesus Christ might be bound from this place and bound from this property. We are yours, purchased by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the wicked one touches us not. So have your perfect way in all that's said and done, and for all you accomplish, we'll praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll be confessional with you and say that I, at this point last week, had the intention of kind of blowing through these first seven verses, because if you've been around very long at all, and you've been part of the study of Acts, you know that in the second chapter of the book of Acts, where Pentecost took place, I devoted almost an entire morning sermon to this whole issue of speaking in tongues. And yet, this past week, three people here within Grace Baptist Church said to me, "I'm looking forward to hear what you have to say about that passage there in chapter 19 about speaking in tongues." So I'll take it from those who study human behavior. I shared, I think, last week, they say, somebody, you have to hear something 23 times before it really registers permanently. And I don't know why not 24 or 25, why not 20 or 21, I don't know, but that's what they said, 23 times. I've not preached on it 23 times, so I'm going to give another shot today and hope I can answer whatever questions you have. If I don't answer all the questions, I'd encourage you, we'd be glad to provide you with a
CD copy of that message I preached in Acts chapter 2. All those messages should be available online. I have learned that very early in this process, all of my sermons are recorded because I get accused of so many things. I want to have the proof of what I said and didn't say, and we keep them all. I'll guarantee we got cabinets full of sermon tapes and CDs, and they're not going anywhere as long as I'm still pastor, because I'll tell you, if I was guilty of half what I've been accused of, I ought to be in jail today. Thankfully, I'm not. But I want you to understand about this whole issue of speaking in tongues. Entire denominations are confused and deceived as to its purpose. Those of the charismatic persuasion many times see it as a badge of honor. In their minds, if you have it, you're spiritual. If you don't have it, you're carnal. Or maybe worse, you might even be lost. I would tell you that that very truth, the mindset of a great many in that movement, tells me everything I need to know about it, because the presence of God in our lives never makes us prideful. Well, I'm not saying you don't become prideful after the fact. The devil will work everywhere God's working, and he'll take what God intends for good and use for evil if we let him. But God's Spirit always humbles us. That's why I've shared with you many times. I get so very nervous, Fathy, about these people that are just spiritual giants. They're just walking with God. They've got God on a string, and he's just doing whatever they want him to do. And I'm just telling you, I think you're a long way from God if that's your attitude about God. When you get close to God, you recognize your sinfulness and your desperation apart from him, and there's nothing in my life that's any more humbling than that. The proof of spirituality is humility. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast." If you're a Christian today, you are what you are by the grace of God. Don't want to hurt your feelings or burst your bubble, but you didn't deserve to be saved any more than the man in the moon. You say, "Well, do you think you did?" No, I know I didn't. I'm absolutely confident I deserve to be in hell today. And but for the grace of God, I would be, but I'm not. I'm right here standing before you as a child of God, saved by grace in faith in Jesus Christ. And that's a humbling truth in each of our lives. We are what we are by the grace of God. Well, today's passage of Scripture is often used by many to perpetuate the confusion within the church about this whole issue of speaking in tongues. Paul's journey to Ephesus is a part of his now second missionary trip. And there, when he gets to Ephesus, he finds disciples. Now, hear me when I say, be careful about that word. The word disciples in the Greek language is mathetes. Mathetes. It means a pupil or a learner. A pupil or a learner. Can we agree that I am a learner about a great many things I've not devoted my life to? I'm a pupil of some things. I study things to help me to understand the wrong perspective about spirituality. I want to read from some people who are mixed up, who are confused, so that I can help to fend that off in other people. The whole issue of Calvinism, I want to read about Calvinism, and I want to read about Arminianism, because I want to know the truth, because I'll be set free by the truth. And so disciples doesn't necessarily imply that these people are born-again believers in Jesus Christ, though I am not their judge. But he approaches these disciples to assess their spiritual condition. Verse 2, he said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They said, "We've not as much heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Now, these people, according to their own testimony here, had embraced the doctrines of John the Baptist. And what was John the Baptist doing? John the Baptist was preaching that one was coming after him whose shoelaces he wasn't worthy to tie. And so the Jews had for years anticipated a coming Savior. And so these disciples, by faith, looking forward to a coming Savior, had begun to follow God's plan for their life. They were on their way to becoming sons and daughters of the Most High God because they had believed that Messiah is coming. Like Apollos last time, they had believed in John's gospel. And yet, apparently, they knew little about Jesus of Nazareth. I can't explain that to you. Don't know all the details. Doesn't matter. But like all the Old Testament saints, they were approaching God by faith in something to come. Hebrews chapter 11 says that's how Abel lived, by faith. Enoch lived, by faith. Noah, by faith. Abraham, by faith, in something that was coming. Hadn't happened yet. So they're being saved in prospect. We are being saved in retrospect. Our faith is something that took place 2,000 years ago. Jesus became our sin, died in our place, crucified, rose from the dead, is alive forevermore. 1,900 plus years ago. So we're saved by faith in that which has already taken place, in retrospect. These folks looking forward to something that had not yet happened, they were saved in prospect. Well, hey, I would tell you as such, their salvation was not yet fully complete. Salvation, says Acts chapter 4, verse 12, salvation is found in none other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby you might be saved than the name of Jesus. Understand that until Jesus came and lived and died, salvation as we know it was not possible. Was not possible. They were looking forward in prospect, but their hope of redemption and salvation was only fulfilled and completed when Jesus conquered death and arose from the grave. For until His name was given, there was no hope of man entering heaven. Their redemption took two steps. Ours doesn't. Theirs took two steps. Accepting that a Savior was coming and they needed a Savior, and then affirming that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of sinful man. Well, under Paul's ministry, that process was completed right here in verses 5 and 6. When they heard, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Don't leave that out. And prophesied. That's why some believe that speaking in tongues is essential to salvation. And many believe it is a sign that we are right with God. After all, this is the fourth such incident of that in the New Testament. At Pentecost, I mentioned earlier, Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God was given and they spoke in tongues. And then with Cornelius in Acts chapter 11, Peter preached and Cornelius and his family were saved and they spoke in tongues. And then in Corinthians, Paul went to Corinth and apparently while he was there for 18 months, the same experience happened, 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. And so what in the world else could it mean but that when we get saved or right with God, we're supposed to speak in tongues? Remember, before you make a judgment about that, remember that Jews saw two kinds of people. Jews and Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles. Everybody in the world, either Jew or Gentile. But they also saw Jews in two categories. Descendants of Abraham and proselytes. Proselytes are converts. People who were Gentiles who converted to Judaism. Now, Ron, like as is the case with humanity even today, the Jews looked down their noses and thought they were better than the proselytes because they were descended from Father Abraham. The other people were not. You and I are Gentiles. We're not descended from Father Abraham. I think probably most of us, if not all of us, are Gentiles who have been saved by faith in Jesus Christ. But the Jews would never accept Gentiles unless they approached Jehovah God through Judaism, and those who did became proselytes. So, to prove that Jesus died for the sins of all, not just for the Jews, God then showed Himself mighty and sent His Spirit to the Jews at Pentecost. In the upper room, it was all Jews. Or to the proselytes, which is when Cornelius and his family were saved. They were God-fearers, but they were Gentiles. And then to the Gentiles at Corinth, who then received the Spirit of God as well. So He's declaring to the world that He loves us all equally. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. God is not a respecter of persons. God loves us all equally. He doesn't love Baptists more or less than He loves Presbyterians. He doesn't love white folks more or less than black folks. He doesn't love males more or less than females. He loves us all the same in Jesus Christ. It's humanity that sets up these grading systems and divides our world, not God. God loves us all. Well, then, preacher, what's happening here in Ephesus? I'm glad you asked. Great question. Remember, Peter is the one who led Cornelius' family to the Lord. And when Peter laid hands on Cornelius, the Spirit of God came into him and he began to speak in tongues. In fact, Peter became a legend in the church. Matthew 16, 18. I said to you, Jesus is speaking here. I said to you, Peter, on this rock I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And that's so profound that even today, all these couple thousand years later, the Roman Catholic Church still says that Peter was the first pope of the Roman Catholic Church. He's legendary. And we have to come to Christ through the Roman Catholic Church, which was established on the faith of Peter. But the bad news is, Peter wasn't sent to the Gentiles. Romans chapter 11, verse 13. Paul speaking, I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify or exalt my ministry to the Gentiles. Well, how in the world might God endorse Paul's ministry such that people, even Jews, would see it on an even level or even plateau, an even keel with Peter's ministry? And I submit to you a way he could do that would be to manifest the same kind of power through Paul that he did through Peter. And I believe that's exactly what happened here in verse 6. When Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. He is saying, Peter, you're in no way superior, and Paul, you're in no way inferior to each other, but rather both are apostles of God, commissioned of God to take the good news of the gospel to a lost and dying world. Then what shall we take from this 19th chapter of the book of Acts in terms of what God did at Ephesus? A great question. I would tell you two things that we shouldn't take away from it. First and foremost, we should not take away that to be right with God, we need a second work of grace. I can introduce you to people. I'm not talking about people in the Grace Baptist Church. I'm talking about pastors and others in other denominations that would say, you can't be saved unless you speak in tongues. Well, you can't confirm that in Scripture anywhere. I'm telling you that's a lie of the devil, and you ought not to embrace it. There are others that say, you might be a Christian, but you're not right with God if you're not speaking in tongues. Again, that is not of God. That's not in His Word. It's not consistent. Salvation takes place since the resurrection in a moment in time when we acknowledge our sinfulness and our desperate need for a Savior, because our sin has separated us from God and will be separated forever and ever and ever apart from the redemptive work of Calvary. And we humbly submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and receive the forgiveness and cleansing that's ours through His broken body and shed blood. In that moment we are saved, and we are from that moment saved forever and ever and ever and ever. The devil himself can't take away our salvation. And the Spirit of God then in that moment begins to live within us, and He abides with us forever and ever and ever, according to Romans chapter 8. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he is not God's. He is not His, is what the Scripture says. So that's as simple as I can state the gospel message of Jesus Christ. God has provision for our sinfulness. We receive it by childlike faith. As we do, we experience forgiveness and cleansing, and life will never end. And the Holy Spirit comes to live within us and empowers us to do the supernatural bidding of Almighty God. And we don't need a second work of grace or a third work of grace or an nth work of grace to accomplish it. The second thing I would tell you we can take from Paul's ministry here at Ephesus is not everybody is supposed to speak in tongues. He says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, asks a rhetorical question in verse 30. Do all speak in tongues? It's implied in that answer that no, not all are to speak in tongues. So then what is the message, preacher? You've told us what it's not, but what is it? Glad you asked. The first is that we should see the gifts of God as legitimate and real in every age, including the gift of tongues. Now, I realize that frustrates and frightens most Baptist preachers I know. And guys that will fight you, Kyle, over the inerrancy and inspiration of the Holy Spirit will distort truth to try to prove a point so they don't have to worry about somebody in their church speaking in tongues. And they'll use this passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8 and following. Where there are prophecies, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they will cease. where there is knowledge, it'll vanish. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. And they would say, perfection came with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here's how you explain that argument away. Paul is writing here, Paul is speaking here, a long time after the resurrection is already to take place. And clearly he's referring to some future event when he says when perfection comes. So clearly there's more to that. Well, the others would say, well, perfection came when we got the complete canon of Scripture. When all the books of the Bible were added, when the council of churches got together and decided what was divinely inspired, what was not divinely inspired, they concluded that that was the canon of Scripture. And now, since that time, no Scripture can be added, none can be taken away. This is the full inspiration of Almighty God. The problem I have with that is, if that was the case, why do we still have so many questions about God? 1 Corinthians 13:12. Now we see in a glass dimly. Now the picture there, just so you understand the glass dimly, most of us probably in these modern era homes have a lot of these garden tubs, and across the top of the garden tub will be a big picture window, kind of a window, but it's that frosted glass. So somebody's outside, you can see them, but they can't see in. You can't see who they are either. You just see movement out there. Now we see through a glass dimly, that's what he's saying. You're just barely able to discern what's on the other side of the glass. But then, when perfection comes, face to face. Well, I got news for you. Is it fair to say that we know everything about God's plan and purpose as though we're looking at it face to face? I would have to be honest and confess and say it. A lot of it feels like a glass dimly to me. I've got a whole lot of questions that have not been answered. And they're not going to be answered, Tony, in this life. They're going to be answered when I get to heaven and see Jesus. But for now, I'm going to have to accept a whole lot of things by simple childlike faith. Why? Because I'm probably not capable of fully comprehending all of God's plan. So I'm still seeing through a glass dimly, which says to me, perfection hasn't come. And I think Paul's reference there to perfection coming is the second coming of Christ. When perfection comes to reorder God's creation and establish God's dominion and control and rule and reign on this earth, then there'll not be need for those kinds of spiritual gifts. But I would tell you, until that time, all the spiritual gifts are operative and are valid. But I would also caution you, because a lot of well-intentioned people that I know, genuine, God-fearing Christians, are so confused in seeing speaking in tongues as some kind of a merit badge for Christians that prove you're spiritual, they're willing to go out on a limb and say, well, I can teach you to do it. You don't find one occasion in Scripture anywhere that anybody was ever taught to have a spiritual gift. Never. I would tell you that there's a counterfeit to every spiritual gift, including speaking in tongues, and that's what was happening, I think, a lot in Corinth, where Paul writes letters to them and just rebuked the fire out of them. And yet we've got entire denominations that want to base their church structure on the letter to Corinth, which was just filled with corrective information because they were doing it so wrong. They had allowed the counterfeit to become their focus. And they too were seeing it as some kind of a spiritual barometer that says you're spiritual if you got it and you're not spiritual if you don't got it. And that's not of God. I believe that the Spirit of God came upon these folks in Ephesus as surely as it did on Cornelius, as surely as it did in the upper room, and they were supernaturally enabled to speak in a language they had not learned. And yet in every case in Scripture where that occurred, it was for an evangelistic purpose. Every case. So you're saying, preacher, what are we supposed to think about the gift of tongues? I think you're supposed to think it's real. And it's not for everybody. And those who have it ought not be boastful about it. So you just be aware that God has a gift for you. And whatever that gift is, does not make you superior or inferior to anybody else in the kingdom. Rather, it confirms the power of God in your life. That's what spiritual gifts do. They prove the power of God in our lives. This proved the power of God in Paul's life. It proved the power of God in those saints' lives. It proved the power of God in Apollos' life. It proved the power of God in the saints there in the upper room. It proves the power of God. Just be aware that there's a counterfeit, and people would love to get you involved with the counterfeit. Why would they do that, preacher? Because they're deceived. And they do believe that they're better than you. They got it and you don't. That's my frustration. I shared a whole lot. We were talking this week, Randy and I, about the Reformed theology movement in the Southern Baptist Church today. And it goes just back to the 70s the way it was with the charismatic movement. Today it's, I know something you don't know. Back then it was, I got something you don't have because I can speak in tongues. I think all that is divisive and is not of God. Paul is not encouraging that behavior at all. So don't buy into the devil's tricks. If God gives you a gift, use it for His glory. But never, 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 never use the gifts of God to create confusion. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saint. And if not used properly, many of the gifts will create confusion. Remember, at the moment of salvation, we were given a divine and supernatural enabling. My spiritual gift is prophecy. My role over the church is as the pastor teacher, but my spiritual gift is prophecy. And that really is just a divine and supernatural ability from God to discern God's truth and God's word and proclaim it to God's people. Not a point of boasting. I didn't have a thing to do with it. Not the first thing to do with it. My wife's spiritual gift is wimpdom. No, I'm just kidding. Her spiritual gift is mercy. And for a long time, I thought she's just a spiritual wimp. Her whole world's gray. Mine's black and white. I'm saying, just tell the truth. Hey, people get right with God or they won't. I don't know. But I got to tell them. And she's saying, you're just an overbearing, mean-spirited ogre. I don't see how you could even be saved, much less right with God. And so we just butted heads all the time because she didn't respect my gift. I didn't respect hers. Hey, God gave us different gifts because He's got differing missions for us to accomplish. And every one of us has got a gift. I believe we all have one of the seven found in the 12th chapter of the book of Romans. If you don't know what your gift is, I suspect you're frustrated in your Christian service. Because you have a God-given capacity to do something you couldn't do without God. And the church needs for you to be doing it. There are teachers that are supposed to be teaching that aren't teaching. Well, guess what? The church is missing out on a blessing. But so is that teacher. There are folks that have the gift of service and are supposed to be ministering in whatever capacity needed, and things are being left undone, and people are frustrated because we won't exercise our spiritual gift. There are folks with the gift of encouragement, exhortation, and I'm telling you, God only knows how many folks need to be encouraged, but we aren't exercising our spiritual gift because, hey, we don't, first of all, know what it is, and we're not making that a priority, and so we are frustrated as well. I'm telling you, God gave you the capacity to do something nobody else can do, and the church needs you to be doing it. So find your gift and be faithful in its exercise. And while you're doing so, you're releasing the power of God. And you're proving to cynics and skeptics that there is a God because they won't be able to explain away what they see God doing in and through you. That's proving the power of God. And that's why we're here. I think we get so confused that God saved us and left us here so we could come to church on Sunday. For heaven's sake, we can go to church in heaven. If that's all God was after, He could have killed us in the moment of salvation. We'd have never missed church. We'd have been there every time a door was open. We'd have opened the doors. What else are you going to do in heaven, particularly now, but just worship our great God? And He's worthy of not making light of that at all. But God left us here not so that we can go to church, so we would be the church. Go into the world and be light and be salt and make a difference. How am I going to do that, preacher? By exercising whatever spiritual gift God gave you. But don't look down your self-righteous nose at us because theirs is different than yours. And don't be critical of those who might have a gift you don't understand. Just say, there's a lot of things I don't understand, but I'm going to honor God and trust Him to do the same thing. You say, well, should I then seek to have the gift of tongues? I think Scripture tells us otherwise. My Bible says that in 1 Corinthians 14:39, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy. Doesn't say desire earnestly to speak in tongues or to translate tongues. Desire earnestly to prophesy, to declare God's truth to people. I'm telling you, this is the only hope of sinful man. Somebody better be telling the world about it. I'm not saying to carry your Bible around and beat people up with it now. That's been tried. That just won't work. But I'm saying let your life live out the Word of God. I'm saying let your lips declare the truth of God. And let your heart evidence the love of God for all that you encounter. And there's no limit to what God will accomplish in and through our lives if we'll just take seriously accomplishing His mission. But our motivation can't be fear. And I'm afraid that's what gets so many people when you start talking about spiritual gifts. We're scared to death. And so we just pervert the truth of the gospel and say, well, that's not real anymore. Sure, it's real. Well, I don't think you see a lot of it happening in this country because we're so stinking arrogant. If God were to do a miracle in us today, we'd write a book, try to make a million, then go live for ourselves off the million. And God's not foolish. God's not going to be mocked or ridiculed or made fun of. And God's not going to be used as some kind of a hired hitman to accomplish something for our glory. God wants to glorify Himself, not this preacher. Not this church, not this denomination, and not you. He wants to glorify Himself. And that's our mission here in this life. And we do so by proving the power of God. But you can't do that unless the power of God is active in your life. And that won't be the case unless you know Jesus Christ as Savior. Unless you have come to the place of recognizing your sinfulness. And that sinfulness has separated you from God forever and ever and ever. But God, in greater love than we can imagine, proving just how awesome He is, sent His Son to the world, entered human history through the virgin womb of Mary, and He lived a perfect example for us, 33 years of sinlessness, and then at God's appointed time, became all the sins of all creation for all time. And then paid their penalty, which is death. His death on a cruel Roman cross, where His blood was poured out so freely. And He did so gladly and willingly because of His great love for each of us. And yet because He's fully God, having paid the price, He conquered death. And He arose from the grave. And He's alive forevermore. And He calls out, whosoever will come unto Me. And as we come to Him in simple childlike faith, our sins are forgiven. We're washed in the blood. We're made to be new creatures. We're alive forevermore in Jesus Christ. We're filled with the Holy Spirit of God who lives within us continually. And we're empowered to do God's bidding in this world. And there's nothing in this life more rewarding or fulfilling. Proving the power of God. Question simple. Are you? Do the folks that you work with or live with or go to school with or live on the same street with recognize the power of God in your life? Are they curious? I didn't say they liked it. I got a neighbor now that doesn't like it, but are they seeing the difference Jesus made? They are if we're proving the power of God. And guess what? I'm just trusting God with my neighbor. I don't know what else to do. But God can draw, and I believe God will draw, and I believe God is drawing. Because the presence of God is real in our lives. Folks, that's what we're here for. That's our mission. That's our purpose. That's how we glorify God. Proving His power by the way we conduct ourselves and live and work and have our being in Jesus Christ. Releasing His power continually. Because the more that power is released, the more we have victory over our circumstances. Boy, isn't it amazing how the devil can manipulate our circumstances? Get up in the morning, just take a minute and thank God for the day. Thank God for the night's rest. Thank God for health and freedom, all those kind of things. Get ready to go to work. Get out there on Washington Road, and all of a sudden, man, you're mad as a hornet. You're not any longer rejoicing in God. You're ready to curse somebody else. Circumstance. Guess what? God knows they're having construction on Washington Road. He knows they're fixing to have construction on Furious Fair Road. And he just not got any problem with it whatsoever because he's not driving. But He's given us victory in Jesus Christ. And when we get behind those folks that can't drive worth a flip, we can have victory because, you know, our God is God and nothing's impossible for Him, including keeping us in a good mood and a positive frame of mind to be effective witnesses for Him when we get to work. Boy, I think about how many witnesses have been stolen on Washington Road. Particularly if you drive a car people recognize and somebody pulls out in front of you, you get mad and you shake your fist and blow your horn and run up on the back end. And then I think, wow, there's the love of Jesus Christ. And I know it because I've done it. Not lately, praise God. But you see, that's circumstance. The devil's manipulating to pull us down. We don't have to be victimized. We have the power of God. Prove it in the victorious Christian experience by exercising our God-given gift and accomplishing God's intended purpose for our life. How will you choose? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your precious word and for the fact that it is perfect and reveals to us everything we need to know to become a child of the Most High God. Lord, thank you for the saints of Grace Baptist Church in Evans. And I pray your richest blessing. And Father, I pray that each of us would prove the power of God continually. That we'd experience victory over our circumstances, moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day. That we'd not be tricked or trapped by the wicked one. That we'd not give in to our carnal, sinful nature, but rather would allow your Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us and empower us to do your bidding, to be your ambassadors. Father, I pray for one today that doesn't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that something has been said or done, that this could be the day of their salvation, that they'd recognize their sinfulness and their separation from God and understand that there's hope and His name is Jesus. But Lord, I pray for the vast majority as saved as preacher, and yet, Lord, precious few of us living in victory. First and foremost, we ask that you forgive us. Cleanse our unrighteousness and help us, Lord, to set our hearts and minds on things above and not things below. Help us, Lord, to see Jesus even on Washington Road, even with a difficult spouse, even with a difficult parent or child, even with a difficult boss or coworker, even through sickness, even through separation, even through loneliness, even through despair. Lord, help us to see Jesus and know that we're not alone. You are with us. You'll never leave us and never forsake us. And Lord, might that encourage us to release your power through submission and obedience to your plan and purpose. Father, have your way in this decision time. And for all that you accomplish, we'll give you all praise and thanks. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand to your feet if God's spoken to you.